Okay, so first of all, I'll just pass around some of the essays. Some people I gave back their essays last week. Of course, when I hand back the essays, you can keep them, hang on to them. And whereas when we do the closed book exam, when I hand them out to you, you give these back to me. That's all. Just note your mark mentally. Anything there that you're not sure of, you can see me about after class. I'll pass around the attendance sheet, which you can mark. Now, I forgot to pass this around on the last week, the 11th, so if you were here and I haven't marked your name, I'll mark that off as well, so put one for today and for last week. If your name's not on the list, put it on the list. This week, we're just doing the one chapter, which is chapter 14, very important discussion about especially the principles of Grihastha life. We're going to look at the we're going to look at the birth of Hiranyakasipu. And through the birth of Hiranyaksha, we learn of things which are inappropriate and which are appropriate. Now, who needs a copy of these sheets? Alright, so this week, of course, last week we discussed. Hare Krishna. Yes, speaking. Yes. I'll check my diary on that. It may be possible. I might get you to call me back at 7 o'clock. Actually, even 6.30. 6.30 you can call me back. Yeah, I'm just with someone at the moment. Okay, thank you. And when you say the afternoon, what time do you mean? Okay, I'll have a look at that for you. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Sorry about that. Last week we actually discussed a lot about, in the last couple of weeks, we've just looked at just understanding what we're doing here. We did read, everyone, I was very happy to see that pretty much everyone read, the chapters that were involved, although it was, three or four chapters. We didn't personally discuss everything, although we picked up a few important items. Again, I'm trying to encourage people who may be just listening at home, not coming to the class, to actually come to the class, because if they're just thinking, I'll just pick everything up at home, then of course they may have missed quite a bit. So, you know, that's the way we will be doing things, that we really want people to come to the class. It's very important for the students and it's very helpful for myself as well. So we're just going to go over certain aspects of it, and if there are things that the students particularly want understood, then of course they can come to the class, ask those particular questions. Otherwise, unless the students are really bringing that information out of me, I'll be just covering a certain minimum requirement, and that way trying to encourage people to actually come along. So today is quite important because we discuss Open Book Question 3, where we're asked to identify general principles from the example of Diti and Kashyapa, which are applicable in Krishna consciousness grihastha life, and we want to give appropriate references in the answer. Now, mostly you'll find that will come up here in this 14th chapter, but if you pick up other statements which may be there in the 19th chapter, I think I know this one, which could be referenced, but yeah, most of it's here, but there may be other statements in the chapters after this one up to 19 which may also apply, and you can add those if you feel it's good for your essay. We want to identify those principles, and we want to be able to it is, you know, it's one of the questions that's asked a lot about basically the sex life of a devotee. You know, and you know, to be able to answer that in a preaching context, and of course, you know, the personal application is the grihastha, of course, is very important. So whether you're a brahmachari or you know, a grihastha, this is very important because you will be asked the same questions, and of course eventually, you know, many brahmacharis, not all, but also are in the grihastha ashram in the long run, and therefore they will need to know these things as well. And of course, you know, whether one is a grihastha or a brahmachari, you know, we are teaching people, the devotees themselves, and people, the general people, what the principles should be. And of course, you know, on a preaching context, even if people don't strictly follow the four regular principles, as you will have seen by going through this, there's some many important bits of information which people in general may follow, even though they're not strictly following the four regular principles. And it does help people to understand that even if they're not following the four regular principles, they still see the Hare Krishnas and the Hare Krishna Shastras as extremely important for their practical day-to-day life. So in many aspects, in a preaching aspect, you know, this information is very important for us. So we are looking at it in a preaching context. Preaching, you know, the aims. Just to remind you of the, you know, aims that we have in our Shastric study. You know, preaching application means that this Bhakti Bhai Baba study is meant to fulfill the aim of enhancing devotees' desire and ability to preach effectively. Ability means that, of course, this is a very difficult topic in this day and age, where, you know, basically the whole world is seeing, you know, illicit sex as something spiritual. And we have the, you know, diametrically opposed view. So, you know, it takes some ability to be able to take someone who's completely against this opinion from the start and even to get them to listen, let alone get them to come around and accept and then even to follow. So, you know, there's a real... there's an ability there that needs to be developed. And that ability, of course, what we want to see is when you do your essays that... in this context, when you're writing your essay on this, I want to be able to see that you know, you're not necessarily, you know, it's important for the devotees in general, but your answers need to be able to satisfy people that you may be preaching to in any context. You know, that's the way I want to see your, not that you say something that I have to accept it because Prabhupada said it. You know, it's, I have to be convinced by your essay that, oh, gee, you know, if I knew nothing about this, I really like what you've said. You know, it stands up by itself, you know, with good references as well. Okay, so let us, and then there are other things we'll look at as well. I think we also cover another. Open book question, which we may come to open book question 1, discuss how Lord Shiva is an ideal example for devotional life with reference to 3.14.29 and some other verses you can apply as well, because of course most people don't associate Lord Shiva with an example of the life of a devotee, but as someone who is opposed to devotional service. So again, that's a preaching application. And you'll see, as we get to that, that most people who follow Lord Shiva are following him not for devotional service, but for other reasons, and therefore we need to point them in the right direction. So let's begin. Is anyone else do you want to hand back the did I give you the closed book exam?
Yep.
You finished with that?
Yep.
Because that one we just look at and hand back.
Oh, yeah,
yeah, the closed book ones you give back. Just following the protocol, and the other ones you keep. I think it's because they want to conserve the bank of questions so that, you know, people are not too familiar with the questions, you know, when they do the closed book ones. Right. Let's have a look at the connection between the previous chapter and this chapter. Would anyone like to offer what they considered to be the connecting points between the previous chapter and this chapter? Yep. Yes. Yes.
And so how
the
was born.
So Vidura very interested in the first discussion and wants to hear more, and he'd heard that Varaha had also killed Hiranyaksha, so he wanted to hear that as well. Yes. And of course, as we see from the purport at the very beginning in text number 2, that he killed the demon Hiranyaksha in the Chakshusha Manu, that sort of period of time, whereas the first incarnation we were talking about the Svayambhuva Manu, which is the first Manu in this day of Brahma. Okay. Alright, so let's look at open book question 3. Identifying the general principles from the example of Didi and Kashyapa which are applicable in Krishna consciousness, Grihastha life, and give references in your answer, appropriate references. So All right, for our understanding, of course, we'll just have a look at an overview of that, the actual incident. And we can reflect upon some key points. There's verse 17, you may have noticed there are some nice examples about how a faithful wife cooperates with her husband for spiritual life. And in verses 17 to 21 there is again a little bit more information about that cooperation between husband and wife. We'll also look at a nice comparison between the Krishna conscious devotee as represented by Haridas Thakur and Kashyapa Muni, who in essence was more a devotee of Lord Shiva and may have had a slight impersonal mood in his mode of worship. So not necessarily a strong personalist understanding or devotional attitude to the Lord. So how it is helpful in following the principles of the religious principles in any order of life, if one is a devotee or if one is not a strong devotee. We're going to look at the general process of conceiving a child in this discussion, and the concept that a brahmana will automatically give birth to Brahmin children. The quality of children in Kali Yuga is another aspect of this discussion, and we'll also look at the positive and negative effects overall of deity's actions and the results.
For the effect specifically of
children? Not necessarily. They're all somewhat related. They're all somewhat related to this, because they all we're looking at general principles for deity in Kashyapa which are applicable to a Krishna conscious Grihastha life. Well, for instance, all of these are related, all of those points. How the husband and wife cooperate is the positive and negative effects of deity's action. So there's a lack of cooperation. There was some aspect of that was favourable in her attitude, and some aspect which was unfavourable, and she got different results because of that. So that relates to it, of course. The general process of conceiving a child is certainly related, and the quality of children generally born in Kali Yuga is a result of not being Krishna conscious. And of course, where there is a lack of Krishna consciousness, for instance, people may think, we don't need to be a Krishna conscious devotee because we're very, very elevated brahmanas. But they may not necessarily be able to guarantee a good result in bringing up children if they're not Krishna conscious. And therefore we see that what was the principle, actually the calamity which occurred in one sense could have been averted if Kashyapa was Krishna conscious. It was because of his Krishna conscious, even though he was an elevated brahmana, that he could not have the strength to put his foot down. He was almost a little bit as at fault as Deity was, because he was sort of eager to, you know, unite with his wife, as she was. It was an inauspicious time, but there was a lack of Krishna consciousness there. All of these points are, and although he was a Brahmin, it didn't guarantee him that he was going to get a Brahmin child. So all of these points are, you know, part of this discussion, although, you know, you might certainly within 250 words, you won't get all of this in, but we'd certainly expect, of course, that with a variety of devotees, you'll get a variety of essays, and on any of these one topics, which is something which is particularly important to our preaching, and something that the devotee is able to So when you're writing the essay, you don't have to, all the points that we've put into this class, you don't have to put into your essay. You just have to pick something which is quite important. Don't pick something which is not a particularly important point out of everything we've said. Take something which is quite important, something which will come up in a preaching context, and use that. You may get one or two points in your essay, but as I've explained before, one of the difficulties that the students have is they quite often write too much. You just want to be correct that what you're saying is actually our philosophy. You've got your properly references with something that's actually in the book. You may add to it with another quote from the Bhagavad Gita, which is also good, or something, so that you can cross-reference your, it's always good to, if you give some reference from here, the Srimad Bhagavatam, it's good that you can confirm that with the Bhagavad Gita or something. It shows that you're still retaining knowledge from your Bhakti Shastri or other readings, that you're presenting something which is quite important, for that I can see that yes, this devotee is writing something about something that will, a question or a topic which will come up in this devotee's life a lot in the course of so many years, and this devotee is showing a good ability to deal with that conversation. That's what we want to see. So, all of these things we're going to look at, and then you can choose yourself which one of these things you may want to focus upon. Just a summary, you've seen, of course, you have the summary in your student handbook. Deity begged her husband Kashyapa, who's the son of Marichi. Deity is the daughter of Daksha. She wanted to have intercourse in the evening to beget a child. Specifically, sunset at dusk. Kashyapa tried to pacify his wife, offered a little bit of glorification, and women in general, wives in general, for the valuable service that they rendered to their husband. And in another sense, he's also trying to stall for time, hoping that the sunset will, period will pass. So he requested her to wait for a little bit because Lord Shiva, the ghosts and evil spirits moving about during this time, and that it's actually forbidden to, try and conceive a child at that time, and that there may be some reaction. But Deity pressed her husband for, according to her sexual desire and her desire to have children. Somewhat shamelessly, they then engaged in sex life, even though the time was still inauspicious. Then Deity, of course, feeling somewhat ashamed, she prayed to her husband for protection against the wrath of Lord Shiva, in a very intelligent way, appealing to him, and her sister, who was the wife of Shiva, So then Kashyapa explained that as a result of, he could understand that as a result of her actions, actually two contemptuous demoniac persons will actually be born, giving the world a lot of trouble. But because there was some proper aspects to her deliberation that a devotee would also be born in the form of a Prahlad Maharaj. So that's a summary, of course. So the sun was setting. Her husband was actually sitting in trance after offering oblations to the sacrificial fire. Very, you know, inappropriate circumstances. So what is, let's understand Deity's reasons why she made this appeal, you know, so strongly to her husband, you know, from the verses 10 to 14. What do we see as some of the main reasons why Deity would make such an appeal in the first place? Yeah?
She had no sons and she fared poorer than her other co-wives.
Yes. Her other co-wives, who were her sisters, had sons. As far as I understand, she was the only one who didn't have children. Yeah. And so that's a very important reason that we see that in verse 11. It made her very distressed. Yep. Anything?
She also mentioned that she that would give him a benediction of having chosen himself also, not just for her. She wants to make him glorious by having chosen her.
Yes, if you know, such a great sage as Kashyapa Muni, who would have children, that certainly both the husband and wife would be honoured and become famous as a result of that. Yeah, you know, that's there. Probably not one of the main reasons, but it's certainly part of her, a little bit of icing on the cake there.
She was educated.
And that's probably another main reason, isn't it? You know, she was very agitated, as it describes, that in verse 10, Cupid is taking his arrows and distressing me forcibly as a mad elephant troubles a banana tree.
So can we also add that she said that Cupid is spring arrows at me? So do we take it that Krishna wanted it to happen, so he was forcing her from service? Because she says Cupid is
Well, here, you know, as Krishna sometimes does in his pastimes, is that he's not necessarily forcing anyone to do anything which they perhaps don't already have the inclination to do. So, you know, Kashyapa, as we see, is not a particularly strong in his devotional life. Yes, and his wife, you know, of the same frame of mind to some degree. And therefore, you know, Krishna understanding that those who are not fixed up in devotional service, and Prabhupada mentions in, you know, one of the purports, it's practically guaranteed that they will be attacked by the, you know, strong desires of, you know, sex desire. So, Cupid, you know, certainly may be on cue as far as Krishna's time is concerned, but these personalities are subject to Cupid's attacks anyway. But the timing of it may be just suitable to Krishna, certainly. But
normally they say that it's the male who's not able to control their sex desire.
Who says that?
In the sense that normally the woman doesn't necessarily, she looks more for the affection or the protection rather than the physical aspect.
Yep, yeah. As far as I understand, for many grihastha couples, a more common complaint comes from the wife that it's the husband who's, you know, more agitated for sex desire for, you know, for than the wife. That's, so you know, on a practical level, that can be there. So here, you know, in the purport, it says that her sex desire was like a mad elephant, and therefore it was the prime duty of her husband to give her all protection by fulfilling her desire. So, yeah, one of the interesting things you see that devotees sometimes do is they find things in Prabhupada's books, you know, which support a particular aspect of, you know, their mood of devotional service or lack of devotional service. So there are many, many things in this chapter here, but you know, it's surprising how someone may just take this one sentence. Oh, Prabhupada says, you know, it's a prime duty of the husband to, you know, give the wife all protection and fulfill her desires like that, you know. So you know, that can easily be taken out of context. So it's a fact, you know, the fact of the matter is that is spoken, that is true. But in this case, we see that if we take it properly in context, that he really just needed to, for her to wait just a little bit, you know, so he could still literally fulfill this duty. But just to wait a little bit, so you know.
Again.
Yeah. No. Go on. Okay.
Again, you can say that even if a person is a husband, he has got like higher taste. Like they say that he's also having desire, and that's why he is happy.
Yeah, that's it. There was one devotee who was, I think, he was a disciple of Ramanujacharya, and his wife complained that, oh, you know, we don't have any children because he's always serving. I think so, yeah. And he asked him that, you know, no, I order you, you go and you fix your mind on the Supreme Lord and spiritual master, and then you, you know, have, you know, sex life for children to give you, that's your duty. So he went, and of course, there's still no children were coming. And Ramanuja, you know, asked, what is the difficulty? And of course, you know, every time he fixed his mind on Krishna and the spiritual master, he basically just couldn't, you know, come back to the, you know, the platform of, yeah, the material plane of identifying with the body, and so he could only fulfill one part of the spiritual master's order, like that. So I think he asked him I think he asked him to take sannyas or something at that stage, because he couldn't, you know. follow that order, although he tried. So,
what's the significance of Gayatri, Kama Gayatri, when Hare Krishna has more than enough to control all the desires? And where do they?
Well, the Gayatri actually helps us to be situated in the mode of goodness and to control the mind, and by doing that we can chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra without offence. It gives us a solid platform in the modes of goodness, even bringing us to the platform of liberation. By which, when we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, we're chanting it more purely and deriving a greater effect.
The significance of Kama Gayatri?
Well, these the Kama Gayatri, they we are meditating upon the personal form of the Lord, and again they are bringing us to a point of above liberation, where we're actually expressing our desire to serve the Supreme Personality of Godhead in a personal way, and by chanting that Kama Gayatri, those spiritual desires are fulfilled. So it is a basically what we do, of course, at the three junctures of the day, we remember that we are the eternal servants of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in a personal relationship, with a spiritual form and a spiritual relationship. So it's very easy as you go through the day to again come back into the bodily platform of life, and therefore we sit and we chant the Kama Gayatri as well, and that helps us remember, oh yes, I'm actually a lover of Krishna, I have a personal form, a personal relationship like this, I'm not this body. So those Gayatris three times a day, we stop and we remember that. If we've forgotten, it helps to bring us back to that point of personal meditation upon the Lord like that. And then when we chain up,
Just a question added to that. So do we have exactly to it the junction of the day?
It does.
Yeah.
It's best to do it at the junctions of the day, because it's said that the deity, who I believe is Gayatri Devi or Sarasvati, she accepts the Gayatri at that time. So it's something like, if you go into the temple, you can offer your prayers when the doors are shut, but generally the Lord appears at certain times to accept our prayers.
Sure.
So those junctions are like the curtains are open. Alright, so any other did you want to continue on that point?
The result of this relationship between Diti and Kashyap was Prahlad Maharaj, and that's somewhat faithful.
Yes, there was two results, one good, one bad, in one sense, So let us, there's two ways we look at this. Now, ultimately, we do see that everything is the plan of the Lord. At the same time, we need to look at it in another sense, that as to just what actually happened. Because the plan of the Lord is, one, certainly he wants to engage his fighting propensity with his devotees and enjoy it like that. And at the same time, why not deliver a whole lot of, important instructions on Grihastha life while he's doing that. So that's what we call expert, someone who's able to achieve many things with the one goal. So the Lord's having a lot of fun, and at the same time, while he's doing that, there's a whole lot of other benefits. So we're looking at, you know, all those other benefits that the Lord is giving as well, apart from the fact that he's displaying some of the nature of his own qualities and, you know, like that.
I just found it hard to understand why the Lord would have to create this past time just to fight, because surely the spiritual world has everything that's in the material world.
Mm.
But surely if the Lord wanted to fight, he could fight in the spiritual world.
Yeah, look, they're not as ferocious and wild in their fighting with the Lord in the spiritual world. They tend to be more, you know, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen. When he comes here to the material world, they're actually just going to get right into the mood of things and just really, you know, attack him and, you know, try and kill him for real, you know. They're not going to give him a couple of love slaps and what have you. They're going to, you know, try and, you know, really kill him. And that's what he wants to see. Yeah, they take place here as well in this world. There's also happens here in this world. And we have to understand in the same way that Jambavan didn't recognize Krishna by Krishna's grace, and that had to be there in order for Jambavan to actually attack him so ferociously.
How long did Jambavan live? Because it was the essence for Ramchandra's time. Was
yeah, there's millions of years. There's a couple of million
then
years. Yeah.
What with Krishna again?
Yeah.
So
there's a couple of million years. Not bad for an old man. Alright. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, another one, she was in a certain amount of distress. Due to the strong, you know, lusty desires, and at the same time, she was also trying to have children, and there was a strong desire that, you know, she should not be any lesser than her other co-wives who were her sisters. And so she summarizes again in verse 15. You know, it is a scriptural injunction that when someone approaches a great person in distress, that plea should never go in vain. Once, you know, when a person is suffering, there should be no delay. You know, so someone approaches a great person, they're really suffering in a great way, then there's an obligation to immediately rectify that situation. Not that we would say, oh yes, you know, come and see me in a couple of hours and just sit there quietly and suffer for a bit until I'm ready. So that, you know, that was her line of reasoning. Alright, so we know that how many daughters did how many Daksha's daughters did Kashyapa marry?
13.
13, yeah. And how were those marriages arranged?
They chose.
Yeah. And the father gathers that information. So they might be too shy to, you know, express their opinions. But so we see that the shyness is there, which is always a very nice quality, mm-hmm. and a very important quality in women. As what did we learn previously about shyness? What role does it play in
protection?
It protects the unwanted or, you know, unnecessary intermingling of men and women in Vedic society. It's a, you know, it's like a valve that when it's, the shyness is not there, it opens up the floodgates of unrestricted mingling. So it has a value in Vedic society. So that shyness is there, and but at the same time, there's no real impediment because the father is able to understand, their intentions through the other women in the house, and then he. But he would make the ultimate selection still. This is a very Vedic. Very young girls, of course, may not always know their best interest, and to accept some guidance from the senior members of the family, who I'm sure Kashyapa Muni would discuss these matters with deity, and together they would come to a conclusion which and she may leave the ultimate issue to her husband. They would discuss things equally, and usually if there was some difference of opinion, then it was usually settled by the husband. Sometimes the spiritual masters give that instruction when their disciples get married. You discuss things nicely amongst yourselves, but if it comes to a difference of opinion, someone's got to make an ultimate decision. The Vedic way is usually the husband would do that, or okay. In many cases, it really doesn't matter who makes the ultimate decision, but there usually has to be someone who makes an ultimate decision. Otherwise, nothing. And that's one of the problems with Kali Yuga, is that in most situations, people are very hesitant or reluctant to say, well, okay, we'll discuss it, but should there be a difference of opinion and someone's got to make the final decision, you be that person. They don't do that. They'll just fight it out. They'll just fight it out. That story that Prabhupada tells. About the scissors and the apple. The crow landed on a tree and an apple fell. And someone said, oh, because the crow landed on the, because the crow landed on the branch, the apple fell. And someone said, no, it had probably already been partly cut with scissors. There was something like that. And so they argued, no scissors, no, the crow, scissors, not the crow. And then they fought, they fought each other. I will kill you, it's the crow, I will kill you, and then he finally got one of the guys and threw him in the river and beat him up, and the guy was drowning, And as he's drowning, with his last breath, you see his hand comes up. The scissors, with his last breath, It's like Kali Yuga, no one ever, can make the last decision. It's like I'll just fight it out to the last breath. So, it doesn't matter, if in some cases, according to the man and woman's qualification, quite often in Vedic society, they're married in such a way where the wife would naturally see her husband as a superior. In Vedic culture, these days, it's not uncommon for there to be a great mismatch between the couple. And, so they may see, well, actually, sometimes it's better that the wife makes the final decision. But someone should, there has to be, otherwise the arguments go on forever. In this case, when things were done properly, the father was, he made the ultimate selection.
Yeah,
it's generally not considered to be you know, if the husband is older and a little bit superior in certain ways to the wife, it's considered a good match because of the natural tendencies, generally. When the wife is, you know, maybe quite senior in age to the husband, and perhaps even in, you know, intellect and what have you, it's not considered to be the best, it's considered one of the worst matches, you know. You know, if there's a significant difference in that way, it doesn't quite suit the natural tendencies of men and women. So we come along to verse 17 and we see that about cooperation between the husband and wife. She is saying that, you know, who else but you? The husband is the source of... Oh, sorry, he's saying...
Kashyapa
is saying to his wife, sorry. Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's pacifying his wife at this stage. Who else but you, the wife, is the source of the three perfections of liberation? In the purport, Srila Prabhupada explains a little bit more that for a conditioned soul, the wife is considered to be the source of liberation because she offers her service to the husband for his ultimate liberation. So, the wife is offering in a, you know, service attitude, assisting attitude to the husband, knowing that he will be liberated as a result of her assistance. And she understands that he is liberated, she is also automatically liberated, whatever results that we see. So, you know, this cooperation is there. And of course the wife will understand if he does not become liberated, and she will also not become liberated, you know, so that you know, it's within her interest, of course, to assist. So she assists, you know, as Prabhupada points out, supposed to cooperate with the husband in fulfilling all material desires, so that he can then become comfortable and execute spiritual activities. Yes.
So that he would be satisfied and he wanted it.
Mm.
And is that the reason? That says, somehow, if that's what he decides, he should go through that so that he can ultimately come out of all this. Understand the simplicity of it, and so that he can be liberated and I can be liberated. Was that the reason? So there are many instances of.
Yeah, in that instance, it's just showing how. When a wife practices chastity, she attracts benedictions from all the demigods. And even in extreme cases, where in the case where the husband is somewhat of a rogue, her maintaining her chastity still attracts the benedictions from the Lord and the demigods. Yeah, chastity means she never gives up that service of assisting the husband. She never departs from her service, you know, assisting the husband, never. Even if, you know, that assistance has taken an unusual turn because the husband is somewhat of a rogue. It's showing that the chastity of a wife never goes in vain. So one may say, oh, you know, my husband has so many faults. That's okay. If the wife is still chaste, she still gets many, many benedictions. She's not the loser.
And with her benedictions, she's getting benedictions, is it?
Huh?
And because she's getting benedictions, the husband also comes into the
right. Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, and in those stories, actually, the husband achieved liberation and as a result of the chastity of his wife. So, actually, what was said here actually was fulfilled. You know, and we've had that even as devotees. You know, we understand that there's a certain chastity to a spiritual master, and sometimes we know that in some cases a spiritual master has maybe fallen from the platform of being a spiritual master, and yet the disciples for some time are still serving that spiritual master with great chastity. So the question may arise that are they therefore wasting their time and their activities have become futile? But it's the same principle, that because they're actually manifesting perfectly their activities as a disciple, that you know, they're not doing anything wrong, and they're not giving up their own principles, they're actually fully protected. You know, it's like the time Prabhupada went to one temple, I think it was in France, and you know, they showed him the Tulsi house, and big luscious Tulsis, and what have you. And very, you know, they've been cultivating the Tulsi. Prabhupada looked and he said, "That's not Tulsi. That's not Tulsi. It's basil or something like that." But, not but you know, he assured them, "You'll still get the same benefit, because." But they're, you know, as far as they're concerned, they're serving Tulsi, and Tulsi will still accept, even though they worship the wrong plant. You know, we have to understand that a sincere disciple, their intention is to please, is to actually serve the Parampara, and to serve the Supreme Lord. And if somehow or another the spiritual master becomes fallen, then the Lord accepts their service. Their intention is still to serve the Lord as they always have done, and to serve the Parampara, and that benefit is still awarded. They don't, it doesn't go in vain. I'll tell you, you know, a funny story. I don't know if I've ever told you this one. The story about when I was in Perth. And the temple president wanted to do kirtan in the mall. Did I tell you that story? He wanted to do it. I think there was some instance where Korma had gone to prison, and you know, previously, some years ago, and then someone else, and they got a lot of good publicity for the Hare Krishna by, you know, making some stand against, you know, the oppressive councils and what have you. So I think our temple president wanted to get in the newspapers or something, but. So we went out on Harinam, and he said to me, "If anyone asks you today who's the temple president, you tell them you're the temple president." So I said, "Oh, okay, you know." So I just followed orders, and we stood in front of the Myers in the mall, and there was a little awning come out about just a couple of feet over the front windows, and we stood there and chanted Hare Krishna, and the manager of the Myers come out and said, "Look, you're actually blocking our window. You just move a couple of feet forward into the mall, you're off our private property, and otherwise I'll have to call the police." And you know, because he'd come up and he'd said, "Who's the temple president?" You know, the temple president. So you know, I whispered to the temple president, the actual temple president beside me, that you know, he wants us to move. I relayed the message. He said, "Tell him we're not moving, tell him to chant Hare Krishna." So, you know, I turned around to him and I said, "Look, we're not going to move. You might want to chant Hare Krishna." He said, "All right, well, I'm going to call the police." So he called the police. The policeman came up to us. They had a paddy wagon, you know. He said, "You know, you're blocking the window. You only have to move a couple of feet forward. Otherwise, we're going to throw you in the paddy wagon and take you down, chuck you in the jail." So, you know, they'd ask, "Who's the temple president?" And, "Yeah, I'm the temple president." So I turned to him and I said, "You know, they're going to throw us in." He said, "Tell them we're not moving. Tell them to chant Hare Krishna." So I turned around and I said, "Look, we're not going to move. You might want to chant Hare Krishna," along with the manager of the store. So anyway, we kept chanting away. And then they just literally picked us up, threw us all in the paddy wagon, took us down, threw us in jail. So we're in jail, and he says, You remember, if anyone asks you, you're the temple present. But he didn't want to get in trouble, you know, because as the leader of, you know, I don't know what he was doing. Anyway, what happened was one of the police comes in and says, "All right, who's the leader amongst you?" And, you know, so, yeah, I'm the leader. He said, "All right, you're getting bailed out." And I said, "Oh, great, you know." So when I went out there, a devotee had come through from Hong Kong, understood that the whole temple had been thrown in jail, all the men anyway. The women had just, you know, gone home in disgust. And he said, "I don't know who the leader is, but I'll bail whoever the leader is, you know, I'll bail them out of jail." So I got bailed out of jail at this point. So then I went back to the temple, and I said to the ladies, including the temple president's wife, I said, "Look, we have the option. We can bail them out, somehow get the money together, or we can just leave him in jail overnight, because, you know, he wasn't very a popular person." And even his wife, she said, "Well, let's just leave him in jail overnight." You know, so we just left the temple president in jail, and we had, you know, we got to eat the prasadam that we usually don't get to eat and what have you. But, and I spent a lovely night at the temple instead of in jail. So, you know, it's that same thing. I was following instructions, which was always my position, you know. And but I never lost, you know, as a result of following someone who was perhaps not qualified to be giving proper instructions, but by Krishna's arrangement, you know, there was no difficulty for me. Is that in Casablanca, did you say?
Yeah.
Is that the one where they got the song, "Kiss is Just a Kiss"?
No,
no, that's another one. Anyway, what happened to the boy?
He got burnt.
He got burnt.
He got burnt.
Yeah, well, that's a bit silly. So, you know, obviously, I mean, it's just a movie, but, you know, I'm not sure about the person who wrote that movie.
No, I think from an army background.
Right, okay.
That you should follow instructions.
Yeah. In the circumstances I was in, to actually rebel against the temple president brought repercussions for the entire temple. I mean, no butter on our muffins for a week. No. We would, you know, suffer in many different ways. He was very good at that. And I didn't want to cause trouble to everyone in the temple. In other circumstances, you're correct that you have the opportunity to say that, you know, this, you know, is not correct. Let us work something out. So if that opportunity is there, you can take it. But in many cases, it's not. You know, in many cases, it's not. For instance, sometimes you consider a wife's position in Vedic society. They can't just leave their husband, like now you just leave your husband as you know, or you know, you left your husband. Oh yeah, okay, what's for lunch? You know, it's just like no one cares. In Vedic society, you know, leave your husband. You know, the whole society would not, you know, support your position. So it depends on the circumstances. If and then it depends upon whether by following that instruction As Prabhupada points out in the Bhagavad Gita, that you know an instruction is binding as long as there's no harmful results for you know people. So if you follow an instruction and the result is that it causes a lot of difficulty for people or a person, then you're not bound to follow that instruction. So if those things apply, but in cases where, okay, you can do it this way, you can do it that way, you know, it's not going to make a huge difference, you know, it's not going to cause, we're not breaking regular principles and what have you, and if I don't follow, then there'll be a heck of a lot more trouble than if I do follow. In those cases, you may be better to follow, you see. So, for instance, a disciple may think, I suspect that my spiritual master, I have doubts as to his position. Now, you know, if he's not able to confirm that, and there may be huge repercussions that, oh, you're critical, or this, or that, or the other, he may be better to follow instructions until things become more clearer. But if it becomes very evident that, oh, no, there's something definitely wrong, I will be supported. It is certainly now, you know, there is definite evidence that what is happening, you know, I should not necessarily have to follow, then in those cases. So definitely, you know, there's room for judgment, right? So if a person is following as a chaste person, either a servant or a wife or a child, and there is not immense repercussions for themselves or for others by just following that chastity, but if they become unchaste in one sense and there is immense repercussions, they're better off to follow, even though it may not be the best thing to do ordinarily, you know. So it's like that. No, not if you know, but if you have some
doubts.
There's some doubts, but you can't really confirm it.
There's no proof.
I'm trying to join the two statements you made earlier.
Yes.
That even if you know that the spiritual master has fallen down, but if you're serving him in the mood of serving Krishna, then you're still fine. And it is helping your spiritual master for all the benefit that he has given to you earlier. So your spiritual master may have fallen down.
Yes.
You said a chaste wife.
Yes.
You gave that example.
Yes, that's right.
He may have fallen down.
Yes.
But you are not doing anything that he's doing, but you're just serving him.
That's right. It's actually giving him benefit.
So
you're still getting benefit.
That you're serving Krishna.
Yeah, and the mood you're serving.
Really,
that's right, yeah.
You're not involved in any of those.
No,
activity.
No.
So that's fine.
Yes.
So even after spiritual master has fallen down, you continue to do that, that is okay.
Yes.
That is fine.
If it's helping him come back to the position.
He should not be involved in those sort of activities so that he himself falls down.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, so you know, chastity, it's as you can see, it raises quite an issue here, isn't it? You know, that both, as we said, you know, the principle, see, these principles are correct, and that's what I was saying last week. As we come across them in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we may, just because of one or two things that's in our mind, just dismiss, oh, that can't be something that's correct, that, you know, here the wife is assisting her husband, satisfying his, you know, making him comfortable in his material life, and ultimately leading to, you know, oh, how can that be? Because there's so many things that can go wrong. Yes, there are things that go wrong, but it doesn't mean that the principle, in essence, is incorrect. So when the principle is correct and when it is followed on both sides, ultimately it will lead to liberation of both the husband and wife. So there's no problem with that principle. As we will see here, if there's not that cooperation between husband and wife, and as Prabhupada points out, in other ashrams, they don't have a wife. And therefore, sometimes, what happens is because there's not that regular small doses of material sense gratification in effect, comfort in the material world, that sometimes people in other ashrams such as sannyasa or brahmachari fall down quite severely, you know, because of it's almost like it becomes pent up, and it just comes out in a surge, and there's a very severe fall down in some way that's not particularly that becomes very disturbing for themselves, society, and what have you. See, so it's very unlikely that the grihasthas will have that problem. That's the point. That's the whole point of the system. That if you know, there's just a level of comfort in the material world as a married person, it's less likely that that person has got this major frustrations going on in their life. They're just very comfortable. They're content and happy. And then step by step, they're making progress towards spiritual life. There is a danger in the other ashrams, because that's not there, that just general level of comfort on a material platform, in one sense, a material body, it can build up to a point where it surges out in a way that is somewhat disproportionate and dysfunctional. And therefore there can be a severe breach of religious principles when that happens. So, that's the whole point of this topic. So the principle is good. Now we're talking that what happens when, the husband is not, he's got so many faults, and you think, well, and is she still going to assist him? So we have to look at that. We can't just take the principle away, because sometimes even when the husband is in that situation, it's still good for the wife to follow the same principle. But there are circumstances where it comes to a point where we say that the husband's behaviour is such to the point where the wife should no longer, it's not for her benefit, his benefit, the family's benefit, or society's benefit to maintain that principle of chastity in that case. These principles are always. In Kali Yuga, it is more common that the husband is such a rogue that it's very difficult for a wife to, consider that she should assist that person. it's almost they become the enemy of each other. With their cooperation, they just become more and more degraded in each other's company. So, that's more and more the case in Kali Yuga.
Any example in Vedic times where the wife allows to separate away from the husband?
To separate?
Yeah. Like you said, it's not that it may not be beneficial
to be with the husband. The Vedic culture, generally not, and I can't think of any examples, but in Kali Yuga, certainly. It would be a common affair that for the benefit of the children and the wife, sometimes that they should actually abandon the husband as a rogue who's just the cause of ruin for the family. That can be there as a common factor. That sometimes happens, as we said before, the husband is unable to follow the regular principle of no illicit sex, or the wife. Now, one, we have to consider that the fact that they're husband and wife, although if they breaking the regulative principles, it is not a severe fall down, as we said, that they are having sex life in a married family, as a couple, as a married couple. that is not the same as someone, you know, from another ashram having sex life with someone that they're not married to, or someone they're not married to that shouldn't be having sex life at all. That is a very severe, you know, although they're both doing the same thing, they're both having illicit sex. You would have to say that the illicit sex of a Krishna conscious couple, which is not completely according to the regulative principles, is less severe breach of religious principles than, you know, someone who's not supposed to be, you know, who's in one of the other aspects.
Less severe, but
yeah.
What did you say about the chastity principle?
Well, again, that sometimes, you know, either the husband or the wife, in either case, may see that this is, you know, they may think, I would prefer to more strictly follow this principle. For me to do that, I'd literally have to, you know, end up in a divorce situation and marry again, and then I may, you know, may end up with a different partner with the same problem or a worse problem. And then, of course, there's the disturbance to the children if they should break up, which is, they're usually the greatest casualties of a divorce. Considering the amount of... and then, of course, you know, there's the general community that can be affected when sometimes senior people separate, you know, and they're considered pillars of the community. So, in some circumstances, you know, destroying a marriage and the lives of children and community can have huge ramifications, and or the person may think that, okay, this may be like this for a year or two, and then gradually this person will naturally come out of this situation, in which case we can avoid massive problems for everyone involved and gradually come to the point anyway. You know, for instance, the spiritual master accepts when we all take initiation, make a vow to the spiritual master that you know, we will not break the regulative principles. Now, in essence, you know, you would have to understand that the spiritual master must assume that many of the disciples may not, you know, may fall down from that vow. You know, I mean, it may take them some years until they're, you know, never ever fall down. And as we see in our society, the amount of people who may have fallen away from Krishna consciousness and gone to, you know, because they just don't want to follow, it must be understood by, you know, those spiritual masters that there is a possibility that, you know, some disciples may from time to time fall down from those principles. But they still accept the disciple, hoping that they will, you know, definitely follow as strictly as they can, and ultimately, in the long term, they will come to that platform. You know, so that's that. You know, in essence, a husband or a wife can be waiting for the other partner in the same sense. You know, that there's a certain expectation, but I may have to wait some time until they, you know, are able to just really fully maintain that platform. But you know, the idea, of course, is that you know, there's a level of you know, a nice standard of wholesome life and following vows and following, you know, regulative principles that should be there between the disciple and the guru, and should be there between the Krishna conscious husband and wife. And they're always striving for that, and they have to consider what is the most likely way that we will get there in the long run. That if I'm so strict against someone, you know, who's a little weaker, that person goes away from the marriage, let alone, you know, in Krishna consciousness altogether, or that there's a little leniency, and that is the most guaranteed way that that person will come to that naturally in the course of time. So sometimes these are there.
I guess it's basically, to begin with, at least the first thing to remember is not to use, for couples, not to use each other's machines for self-gratification.
Yes.
At least.
That's right.
At least start with
that's
that,
right, yes.
And then gradually, you know, reduce.
No, the idea is to start from the, you know, when people come to Krishna consciousness, they may not necessarily be on that level. So they work towards that platform to take initiation. And when they take initiation, they should be satisfied that yes, you know, to the best of our ability, over the course of a year or a couple of years, sometimes a year, we have followed that, and we think that from this point on, we will definitely follow that. So their full intention is to follow. But what happens, of course, after 2 or 3 years or 4 or 5 years, it is possible that despite the best of intentions, the very nature of this world and their past habits, that sometimes they slip back, and we see that. In which case, therefore, that's what this discussion is. What do they do then? Always the intention should be honourable. The intention should be to, you know, come to the point of following the regular principles and to maintain that after initiation. The reality of the situation, if we actually look at the amount of casualties we have, as householder couples or as devotees just giving up Krishna consciousness altogether because, you know, it may be too difficult, we have to assume that there must be, you know, some level of give and take required to get people, there, through the long haul. Mm-hmm. Prabhupada's sister, one of her husband, right, was a bit of a rogue, one of Prabhupada's sisters. And I don't think he was a devotee. I forget the exact story, but she was very chaste, and, the ideal wife, very chaste and always devoted. He couldn't follow anything. And it practically took her whole life, and then he became a nice devotee. Took her whole life, yeah. Prabhupada's sister. So she never ever gave up on him, and he became a nice devotee. If it wasn't for her, there'd be no chance he became. Yeah.
So then, saying no, for the especially for the girls, they used to have intention.
Mm-hmm. No, generally the spiritual masters like to see that the husband and wife are initiated together, because they know that if I initiate one, the other one hasn't given the vows, how's this one going to follow? I'm going to have to initiate both. So they sort of wait till they both come to that platform. Otherwise, but actually we've seen sometimes a devotee is so keen to take initiation and to chant and to follow, and their partner is not even interested, and still the spiritual master will accept them and initiate them. So they must understand that there's give and take in that relationship. So, that's the mercy of the spiritual master, because, whatever difficulties are there, that they're saying, well, I understand, from one side there's the full intention, from the other side, there may be some difficulties, and the spiritual master is prepared to accept the reactions where there is some transgression.
Now, I'm going a step ahead, saying that here in ISKCON, in the spiritual masters are initiating Mataji who are not yet married.
Yes, right.
So that in principle,
they marry someone who may or may not be following.
Maybe it's Krishna conscious, but may not be the same.
Yeah.
So it differs.
Yeah.
So should they give initiation to the Mataji at that stage?
Well, it's the same principle that, the hope is that if one person is very, very qualified. That person, you know, by being very patient with the other partner, in the course of some years will bring that point, other partner, and the whole family to the same level they're at. If we give initiation to someone who is, you know, perhaps like that, a little bit humming and harrowing about Krishna consciousness, that's not good, because then, you know, it's like giving initiation to someone that you're assuming they may fall down, and, you know, they may give initiation to someone thinking, okay, we'll give initiation to this person with a little bit of tolerance with the partner who may or may not be as, you know, Krishna conscious, but this person is so qualified, it's all, you know, almost guaranteed if they just live together they will gradually come to the same point like that. So, you know, there's a lot of you know, applying the principles according to time, place and circumstance, you know, there's a lot to it. Yeah, that's right. Different gurus, you know. No, there's the same standard, but you know, for instance, according to a guru's spiritual strength, or, you know, well, let's take that point. They may understand that you know, I'm accepting a disciple. I mean, what did Prabhupada do when he accepted disciples in the beginning? You know, whoever's in the room, whoever's a little eager, all right, you can take. He had, what was the choice? The Prabhupada's spiritual strength was that, you know, that's, you know, I'll accept that. I will accept that, you know, burden. Now, if a spiritual master who doesn't have Prabhupada's spiritual strength and does that, they will fall down very quickly by the burden of that accepting unqualified spiritual disciples. Then you may have a spiritual master who, you know, also according to their compassion, that they're just so compassionate, they're almost, you know, they may feel, you know, it's a little risky for me, it's a little risky, you know, that, you know, they're not as qualified as I'd like this person to be, but if I don't give them the encouragement that they need at this time, this person may not become a devotee. This is like a, you know, an important step that, you know, by me showing this act of faith, I think that they will reciprocate over the course of time, and out of immense compassion. So there's a lot of different. So some spiritual masters don't accept any disciples at all, no matter how qualified. Feeling that, well, you know, what is my spiritual strength? I can't even accept one. You know, and like that. So yes, it does depend upon the particular spiritual master, and you know, their spiritual strength, their level of compassion, and their confidence that they can take someone who's perhaps still a little greener than they should be, and they're confident that, I think I can get this one over the edge, you know, like that. If they don't have that confidence, they shouldn't do it, because both the disciple and the guru will go to hell. All right. So, you know, there we see husband and wife cooperating for spiritual advancement, and we've looked at it through, you know, an analogy between, you know, guru and disciple in one sense, or, you know, cooperating. There are a lot of issues, you know, in one sense, that are very similar. So, you know, in general, to implement this you know, the training of the boy was, and the training of the girl is, training of the girl is the chastity, and the training of the boy is brahmacharya. Yeah. That combination is very good.
What do you mean by training the girl in chastity? Because generally
they're
just
stay at
home.
So, well, she's faithful. She's faithful to her husband.
But what is that training? Like you said,
Yeah. They hear, they understand what chastity is. They hear the different pastimes of very chaste wives so that they understand, oh, you know, I can see what they've done and what benefits they gain from the husband, from the demigods, from the Lord. So they understand the principle of the chastity. The discussion we had here was a training in chastity. Any of the women in this room, you know, but we can apply it to even to the men, because we can apply chastity also to the, you know, to the guru disciple relationship, or sometimes, you know, to the temple authorities. we're getting training here, to, you know, hearing and talking, and then, you know, clearing up doubts and, you know, applying it in different situations like that. Yeah. So this is where we're training here. Why is a wife considered the better half of a man's body? Well, we've got a couple of different answers there. You're saying, what did you say? And what did you say?
She is supposed to be responsible for discharging half of his duties.
Discharging half the duties. You know.
Taking care of him materially, so he will have more time to devote his life to for spiritual advancement, which will ultimately help her also.
Yeah, there's as it says, the better half of a man's body because of a sharing in all auspicious activities. So she cooperates, she's supposed to cooperate with a man especially for the auspicious activities he does. That's so that emphasis is that there, not that she's meant to cooperate with his inauspicious activities. That's what we're just talking about. Sometimes that is there and then what to do, but her real purpose is to cooperate with him with the auspicious activities that he's performing. She's sharing half of all those duties, and she's sharing the better half of his duties. So, you know, in that sense, she's the better half. And we understand also that she does get, we see in the 19th chapter, the 6th canto, it describes how, it says, Papa says in the purport, text number 18, very interesting. There's a relationship between the husband and wife is firmly established when the wife is faithful and the husband is sincere. Then, even if the wife, being weaker, is unable to execute devotional service with her husband, if she is chaste and sincere, she shares half of her husband's activities. So here Prabhupada is saying that sometimes the wife may not be able to have the same spiritual inclinations as the husband. And she's unable to really execute devotional service with her husband. And there he says, but if she's actually chaste and sincere to the husband, still she shares in his activities. So that chastity, we see how important. She's supposed to share, she's supposed to engage as far as possible in many of the activities. But let's look at that again. So for instance, if many of the activities of family life are done by the wife, you know, bathing the children, dressing the children, doing some of the shopping, you know, running around, calling the relatives, and, you know, cooking, and, you know, so many things. And therefore the husband has is, you know, a little extra time as a result of the fact that he doesn't have to do all that, all of those things, not by himself anyway, but, you know, she's doing a certain amount. Then, you know, if he's able to do some devotional service with his extra time, she gets the same result because she's given him that time. You know, whatever time he had to go and do some particular service, she's just made it available. Otherwise, he'd be doing all those things that, you know. So therefore, she gets the same result, even though she didn't necessarily go and do that service. She may not have gone and distributed the books. She may not have gone on the Harinam. She may not even have an inclination to do those things. But she gets the benefit because she made time for the husband to do it. Even though she's not particularly inclined. It works the other way around as well. It works in a spiritual sense because in a, you know, on the material platform, if say the other way around, that the what you're saying, the wife is performing a lot more spiritual activities and the husband's doing a lot of the things at home.
No, I mean, like, for example, the husband is his duty, he goes to work in the morning and comes back in the evening, and the wife's actually inclined, so she takes care of the house.
She takes the kids to the temple and, you know, does a whole lot of things while the husband's at work and, you know, paying for, you know, like that. Yeah, it gets the same. He gets the benefit because she's doing a spiritual activity. If she was just doing a material activity, both of them, in effect, you know. So, in other words, the idea is that there's cooperation so that auspicious activities go on in that family. If no auspicious activities go on in that family, it doesn't matter who's making time for the other one, there's not a lot of gain. And in essence, if there's inauspicious activities going on in the family and no real spiritual activities, then they will share that karma as well. Who said that? Yeah.
They had a discussion on the same point.
Who said that?
My husband.
Well, that goes against the...
He said it's not the reverse. If the wife is doing devotional service and the husband's not, she doesn't get...
But he's made some opportunity for her? According to the Chaitanya Charitamrita, if anybody, if someone even appreciates the activities of a devotee, they get the same benefit as that devotee. If someone sees that, and this is from the Chaitanya, you've heard that? Yeah? Someone sees that, you know, this devotee, I can't do that. I can't chant. I can't. But what they're doing is so wonderful. That person is said to get the benefits that that devotee is getting just because they've appreciated it. They get immense spiritual piety. That applies to men, women, anyone.
The devotee still retains the
The devotees.
He retains that.
Yeah, he retains. It's not like material piety, and that's the difference. Because that's what I said. There's a difference. You know, we're talking about if the situation is completely on a material platform, that principle may apply. But not when it comes to spiritual life. There's a different principle involved. So therefore, even if the wife is actually engaged in spiritual activities and somehow the husband appreciates that or contributes to it, even by just giving her the time, he shares immense spiritual benefit by that. Because that's the principle that's mentioned in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Well, as I say, if he's any way assisting that devotee, just somehow facilitating that person to have the time, the opportunity to do devotional service, appreciating the service that that devotee has done. All of those things generate immense benefit.
Don't realize.
Immediately.
It's not felt, you know. My wife might feel like she's stressed out doing that while her husband's blissing out to me.
Blissing, yeah. Oh. Bliss bomb.
And then she's like, oh, you get to do all this. I don't even get to sit in the class or whatever. So she doesn't realize that spiritual benefit.
Oh, look, you know, yeah. People sometimes, you know. What's that? Shakespeare says, you know, methinks a woman protests too much. There's some, you know. No, look, you know, there's a lot of politics that go on, and you know, between husband and wife. Sometimes, you know, someone may actually like what the person is doing, but they know that if I say give him too much compliments, he'll do it more. So if I just, you know. You know, criticize them a little bit, then that's about as much as they'll do it. But they actually like what they're doing, but they're just sort of pegging them back. There's all sorts of things going on, but they still get the benefit.
You can tell by the action of the other person, even if they complain they're not getting any benefit or it's not helpful to them. You can watch their actual behavior.
That's right,
action.
Yeah.
Yeah,
no, it's a fact. There are major sort of symptoms, even though some of the words may not always reflect. You know, because sometimes husband and wife just have a habit of arguing, even though they love each other. You know, the words don't even, the arguments don't even reflect actually what they feel, or you know, their attachment to each other. You know? But you know, there are other ways. You know, usually, most commonly, there are other ways that you know what's going on between the husband and wife. More so than some of the conversations they're having with each other. You know. Yeah. All right. Yes. So. Yeah, what verse is that?
Verse 19.
That's an interesting point. So, you know, even though there may not be that ability to actually have a proper loving relationship, it's there, you know, if any relationship with is a spiritual centre, they will actually develop, there is the ability to have some loving interaction. Because, you know, from one soul to another, assisting each other in Krishna consciousness. It's the bodily platform that we're talking about. There's no possibility of love in the material world. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying that, you know, a husband and wife can't actually experience love if they're, you know, Krishna conscious. Then, you know, that the whole thing is developing love for every living entity. So, you know, it's there. So therefore, you know, by that cooperation as a sense of duty, you know, even though the love is not there on the material platform, they should come to the. They should execute their duties anyway, and if they become nice Vaishnavas, then you know there will be some exchange of love from soul to soul. So, guidelines to help the divorce rate when you know is. You know, not being on that platform of sense gratification and just personal beauty, but you know, mutual cooperation for spiritual advancement. That's the main thing that actually will reduce the divorce rate. But you know, that's there not just in husband and wife, actually. Sometimes devotees form all sorts of sentimental relationships with other devotees, you know, even in friendship. And if those friendships sometimes with devotees are not based upon, you know, nice, you know, discussions of Krishna consciousness, sometimes just on some mundane thing, those relationships can also sour, you know, friendships. So then verses 21 to 22 describes what we described before about, you know, why the Grihastha ashram is safe. You know, by taking the shelter of a wife, one can conquer the senses, you know, which are unconquerable in other social orders. It does not create a disturbance in society by corrupting virgin girls, etc. You know, Vishwanath Chakravarti, the cause commentary to verse 20, he says, householders do not create severe karmas since they regulate their enjoyments by rules of scripture. So, you know, the whole point of that is there is a chance of severe karmas if those in the other ashrams are unable to follow and they don't then take to householder life, which is a safer life. Yeah, there should be counselling. There should be a whole department in every temple which deals with helping people transition from one ashram to another, and you know, for becoming married. There should be one in this temple. That's why we're discussing these things, because if those things are not there, then we will experience the problems.
I heard you say they have the some kind of, within ISKCON they have some kind of a group of people who are actually doing exactly that, counselling to people who are entering the Grihastha ashram.
So we may be 10 years behind.
I have somewhere the link.
We'll catch up in 10 years time. That's okay.
And they have they actually have the training for counsellors, and you can go there for a week and they teach you what are the main problems and
it depends on the temple. Some of these things have been suggested to have here, but you know, different temples are slower on the take up.
Yeah.
But you know, that's why we discuss these things, because it expedites what should be done.
Mm.
But if there's no education, then people don't even notice that there's something amiss.
Mm.
So, you know, he glorifies his wife and wives in general. How can we ever repay you? For what you have done, like that, you know. As the commander of the fort of the body. Protecting from the invading plunderers that assail, you know, like lust, that assail the senses of the body. You know, Prabhupada mentioning here that, you know, the so-called man of the renounced order who's left his house and wife goes to hell if he desires sexual pleasure, knowingly or unknowingly. So in that way the householders are on the safe side of safety. Therefore husbands as a class cannot repay the debt to women. Prabhupada makes an interesting comment at the bottom of that. He says, such extraordinary praises by a husband for his wife is certainly in the mode of joking. So you know, no, you missed that, did you? What does it mean?
I was a bit shocked.
Oh, the husbands always might have a good joke with their wives. But no, the praise is there. The praise is accepted.
Maybe.
But he's saying that the Acharyas pick up that just by the use of the language, especially because he's praising all women, all wives in general, just the tone and the language and the words, there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there as well. The praise is due, but he's also having a little bit of a joke, how glorious you are.
I was thinking that because basically the wife was actually educating him. So maybe
that's right. She,
that's what I was thinking.
She's come to him. Yeah, that's a good point.
I was thinking that the joke is because of that. But he thinks normally the wives are protecting. And yet the reverse is happening.
So
whether that was a joke.
No, that's a fact. It's a fact. He's performing the yajnas. At the end of a yajna, he's sitting in samadhi meditation. She's come, disturbing him, and he's glorifying her as being the protector of disturbances. So there's a little tongue in cheek, but at the same time, the principles do hold. But there's a little bit of he's also somewhat of a henpecked husband. So there's a little joking there, but it's not that that statement is dismissing the principles that we have just discussed about that grihastha life is the safe side, and therefore husbands, their wife is their better half and a great asset to their gradual, spiritual, advancement.
You said that for those in the other ashrams, they can get some karmic reactions for breaking the ashram rules. But what about disciples of Prabhupada who have done so much service, but then they fell down?
It can become like hell for them, as Krishna says to Arjuna in the Bhagavad Gita, that for one who has honoured, for a person who has been so honoured, dishonour is worse than death. Krishna says that to Arjuna in the Gita, for one who is so honoured, dishonour is worse than death. For some, it is their life can become somewhat, very, very difficult, extremely difficult, having gone from that highly respectable stage to someone that sometimes may be jeered at by certain members of the community, even though they may be still held in high esteem by other devotees because of their contributions now, in the past, presently, and in the future. People don't always react to these things in the same way. There are a lot of people on the fringes of ISKCON and outside of ISKCON who literally wait to see a fault so that they can attack like vultures and give someone help and give the society help. So and then there's no defence. So there's certainly some difficulties, especially if a sannyas falls. The higher the fall, they say the bigger we are, the bigger you are, the harder you fall, or something. The grihastha life somewhat is protected from such great difficulties, and therefore due respect, due appreciation is actually shown by the husband for the wives. Another interesting point about this tongue-in-cheek is that taking shelter of his wife, the householder enjoys happily in the world and does not fall to hell. Vishwanath Chakravarti, the core, says, but he also does not become detached. That is another element where there's the tongue in the cheek, because although the wife in a Krishna cooperating with the husband, they're cooperating in a Krishna conscious way. If the wife is assisting the husband and his material life is very, very nice, it is helpful for his Krishna consciousness. But if there is excesses in that, that his material life is so sweet and so comfortable and like this, it can actually have a different. It can make it very difficult for them to actually, want to leave home and occasionally go to the temple, not leave home permanently, but to actually perform some, pull up the lounge chair and sit there, and the kids are there, and the wife's saying sweet words and what have you, and then someone says, oh, rings you up, oh, Harinam tonight, Prabhu. Oh, look, I've got so much work, and he puts his feet up on the, and the fire's been lit. It can have a reverse effect as well. So,
I think Ravindra Maharaj made the point, well, he often makes the point that karma bindu can lead to karma sindhu most often, and that's what's happening in India.
Karma bindu, which is? Yes, can lead to an ocean. Yes, yeah, no, that's a fact. Yeah, so that's what Vishwanath Chakravarti the Kaur is saying as well. So in this way, the principles hold, but if they're applied within the proper context of everything else the Vedic culture offers, you'll get the effect and not be liberated. And safely making advancement. If we take this aspect, apply it disproportionately, and don't take value of the other aspects of spiritual cultivation which is being offered, it can have a different effect. It must be applied properly. And this is, of course, where, in a preaching context, for most materialists, we would say that this is being applied disproportionately, that there's just too much of a level of sense gratification in their home life, which is making it actually almost impossible for them to then get any sort of inspiration to take up spiritual life. It's just too hard to walk away from that level of comfort and enjoyment. So on a preaching level, we can offer the materialist some praise that what they're doing is in one sense establishing a nice safe environment where if they add Krishna consciousness, they're doing it slowly in a safe environment. There's no need for them to run into an ashram and like that, stay with that. And at the same time, we can warn them that it shouldn't be disproportionate, that therefore there's no spiritual life at all. Because quite often what happens as devotees can sometimes just be attacking the people who are, perhaps haven't taken up devotional service and may just ask them a few questions showing a little interest. We can attack their home life too strongly. And, there's plenty of opportunity here to offer some praise and credit that what some of the things that they have actually very valuable for their spiritual life. That safe home life is a very valuable thing. It's not all bad, it's not all wrong. And therefore it's the same preaching technique as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu when he travelled through South India. One person who came to him and said, oh, I want to leave my family, leave my home and come and follow you and be a devotee. He said, no, no, no. And he told Raghunath Das Goswami the same thing. No, no, don't be a crazy fellow. You go home, you stay in your position with your wife and your family, you just chant Hare Krishna. And it describes that everyone that approached Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in the same way. Oh, let me leave this, and come and just, you know. He said, no, you stay at that. So that is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's principle. So there's many things that we can actually praise about the materialist home life, family life, and what have you, so that they understand, oh, this part is very valuable. I don't have to give it up. It has some benefits. But let it not be disproportionate that it also has some, you know, let me understand where the benefits stop and the harm begins.
Srila Prabhupada has made a statement in one of the lectures, and he said, even though the Hare Krishna mantra is more than enough for the people to take back to Godhead, yet for the Grahasthas, deity worship is recommended so that they don't fall down.
Yes. Yes, deity worship is very important for the Grihastha, because you know, it's very you know, one of the drawbacks, as we said, of being very materially comfortable is that material comfort makes us forget about God. We just think about the material comforts. Our mind is absorbed in the material comforts and our possessions and what have you. So by placing the deities in the home, it actually rectifies that and understands, well, all of those material comforts ultimately should be for the enjoyment of the Supreme Lord, not for me. So that helps us to, even within those comforts, to then remember God. So it rectifies that anomaly. All right. So we see that what was the main reason for Kashyapa's agreeing to his wife's proposal?
He didn't have sufficient strength to induce his wife.
From verses 16 and 31. They're pointing out.
And
He was too obligated.
Yeah.
Too obligated. The obligation is there, but we don't want to be too obligated. over obligated. More than we should be. And obligated for things that perhaps could be harmful. So yes, he was too obligated, so he was obliged to her. And what else? Yeah. What verse is that from?
22.
22, yeah.
16. 16 only, I found that he did not have sufficient strength to refuse anyone.
Yeah, that's a very important point. He, you know, I think that comes up as quite a significant point throughout that whole discussion on Kashyapa and comparing him to Haridastakur. It comes up quite strongly as a major theme in that whole section, that he actually just didn't have sufficient spiritual strength. He was actually inclined to have sexual enjoyment with her.
Yeah.
Well, it's obviously, you know, it came to the situation where, you know, he was, as it says, he was inclined to have sexual enjoyment with his wife, and so when such an environment of opportunity is there, then. You know, the mind becomes, say in the back of the gear, that, you know, one contemplates the objects of the senses, one develops lust, so that desire, so even if, you know, he was inclined, now by contemplating, that his wife has produced that opportunity for contemplation, then the desire has, you know, sprung up stronger. From lust arises anger, there's the frustration that if the desire is not fulfilled, then you know, there is some and from that frustration then becomes you know, bewilderment, you know, the lust builds to a point where practically you know, the mind becomes a little bewildered and one becomes forgetful of the actual circumstances and one's previous instructions that one's just given, the previous instructions that one's had, you know, the ramifications that are about to come. These sort of things somehow just magically disappear from the mind, and you know, basically one then just becomes absorbed in the material act of sense gratification. You know, that's the, you know, the scenario in the Bhagavad Gita. Yes, he was obligated that certainly she didn't have children. But, you know, having children, does that mean he had to have children at that time, which he knew was wrong? So he only had to wait a little bit longer. He could have still fulfilled that obligation. Right, but so sometimes what happens is that there's a sense of yes, all right, there are scripturally or morally or according to integrity and my relationship, I have some obligation to do something with that person. But if a person is free from personal motivation, they may then carry out that obligation in the best possible way. In his case, because the obligation was there, he tended to just give support to the fact that he was going to act upon his lusty desires. You know, he was just going to follow the impulses the inclination to have sex that was there within his heart. You know, the mind, you know, the mind can play little tricks like that, that we really, really want to do something, so half an excuse or half a justification is good enough, and somehow our mind can trick us, and then we look back and we think, why did I even think that that was good enough reason to do that? You know, if the lust is not there and we look at that flimsy reason why we're doing it, we'll think, oh, well, that's not good enough reason. So the obligation is there, but because it's coupled with that strong motivation, then, you know, he's going to accept that as enough of a justification to do what he did. You know, Prabhupada, in verse 22, he does mention that, you know, in spite of Kashyapa's being very eager, very eager, you know, he requested his wife to wait a few seconds so others may not reproach him. In verse 16, it does describe he was not as spiritually strong as Vidura, you know, who is very strong in his vows. You know, so basically he told his wife that, you know, he asked her that they should wait, but then when all was said and done, when she pressed her husband, you know, to unite and caught hold of his clothing, then they did engage in sexual activity for children. So he became a little bit of a victim, in one sense. He became a victim because he was weak. So his weakness, you know, contributed to him becoming a victim. So now here's some interesting things which you know, got to be very careful throwing into a class. You're giving Srimad Bhagavatam or a Bhagavad Gita class or a, you know, home program. Sex life with one's wife, which is contrary to religious principles, is equivalent to what? Right. So, you know, now the interesting thing that they're actually be, although most materialists may be somewhat offended by that, actually most of many persons who can't see why people even get married anymore, materialistic people basically say that marriage is legalized prostitution. That's from the materialist point of view. Many of them say that, and they've been actually many of them been saying it for, you know, hundreds of years, materialistic people. Yeah, because you know, so but here it's being used in a, you know, a sense that if sex life basically is performed without the regulations, it's performed shamelessly. The association with prostitution is the fact that a prostitute will have sex life shamelessly.
Yeah.
And, you know, if even within marriage, if there's a shamelessness to that sex life, then they've actually got the qualities which we know that the prostitutes have, that shamelessness. Shamelessness means that they're, you know, they're prepared to do something by which their self-respect is totally diminished. So, you know, it is there. You know, in another sense, we can look at it that, of course, you know, these days, sex life is not used so much to have children, although, you know, they still do that. In many cases, sex life is a, you know, a tool for getting what you want, you know, in a relationship. But, you know, from the husband or the wife, either by denying sex or offering sex, it is how sometimes people get what they want. So they're actually being rewarded. They're using sex for some reward, particular reward that they wouldn't get if they didn't, you know, use. So in that sense, you know, there's prostitutes also. They sell sex for a gain. You know, it's a financial gain for them, and that can happen. You know, in materialistic marriage, you know, sex life is just being used for some gain, you know, either by giving or denying. So, you know, the reference is there, but of course, be very careful who you say that to. It has to be explained very, very carefully to the right people and the right. You know, it's the sort of thing that you know, Srila Prabhupada has mentioned here in his purport. You won't see it throughout his books. I don't know if there's other references. I have heard him say it in a lecture. So, you know, once and twice in the whole course of his preaching, he might say something like this. It's not something we use as a regular preaching, you know, because it's, you know, it's very easy for people to take this the wrong way.
You know. I think it's more of a personal application rather than preaching application.
It can be both. It can be both. But yeah. So, you know, then we get this comparison to Kashyapa Muni and Haridas Thakur, that he could not protect himself. We see that in verse 31 to 32. Haridas Thakur, he was, you know, tempted by a public prostitute at the dead of night, but he avoided that allurement because of his perfection in Krishna consciousness. So Kashyapa Muni was very highly learned, so there's a nice contrast between the two. Now, he was very learned, enlightened. He knew all the rules and regulations of systematic life. yet he failed to protect himself from the attack of sex desire. The Kaur Haridas was not born of a Brahmana family, nor was he a Brahmin, and yet he could protect himself just due to his Krishna consciousness and chanting Hare Krishna. So, very important understanding there. That even if one is favoured by the goddess of fortune and the goddess of learning, does not necessarily mean that one may still be strong in the morals and you know, principles, especially in spiritual life. Sometimes we've seen that, haven't we? That some people who are, you know, what did Sanatana Goswami say to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu? People say that I'm very learned. You know, they call me Pandit. And of course, Sanatana Goswami, he knew so many languages, and you know, he was actually a great scholar. But he said, "But actually, I'm a great fool because I don't even know who I am." You know, I'm thinking I'm this material body. Of course, Kashyapa Muni, in the same way, you know, he's thinking I am this material body. You know, sex desire, succumbing to sex desire is, you know, being in the bodily conception of life. And nothing rivets one more in the bodily conception of life than the act of sex. If it is not performed according to religious principles, of course. You know, this just because you know, sometimes there are persons who are very, very scholarly, and sometimes even in ISKCON, people can become very scholarly in Shastra and logic, and very expert even in, you know, in speaking to people and what have you. We do have to be able to make a distinction, though, is that by Krishna consciousness, one can get out of the bodily concept of life and make spiritual advancement. And it's a different thing to just being scholarly and being able to quote a lot of Shastra and even preach it in what appears to be a very, very elevated, knowledgeable way. We've seen that sometimes people come to the movement and they have that scholarly attitude, but somehow they, because their Krishna consciousness can be lacking, they may still, you know, fall down to the bodily platform of life and you know, have difficulty. So, you know, it's a very important point here that, and also for us as Bhakti Vaibhavis, that, you know, we want to become Krishna conscious. You know, we want to be, because if we're Krishna conscious, we're protected from the bodily concept of life, and we can revive our eternal spiritual identity. That's actually what we want out of being a Bhakti Vaibhava. Not that we come out of the Bhakti Vaibhava classes and people think, oh, he is now, he or she is, they're great scholars in the scriptures. And that may or may not be there, but it won't protect you from Maya necessarily as much as, you know, the level of Krishna consciousness, that you know, there's a sense that I'm the eternal servant of God, and that's, I'm not this body. My real identity is eternal servant of the Supreme Lord, and I'm trying to develop that loving relationship with him. That's what we're always cultivating, more so than scholarship, you know? And that sort of shows up here in this example there.
What we're studying is the Bhagavatam. So if you study the Bhagavatam properly, if you actually understand the Bhagavatam, you're associating with Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just scholarship.
Oh, well, it depends how you approach it. If you approach it as a devotee, or you approach it as a scholar, that's the point. There are many scholars who approach the Bhagavatam not as a devotee, but as a scholar.
Like if you approach it in this
then you approach it as a devotee.
But you also mentioned that it's important for us to talk about that we're approaching it through
Well, a devotee is both. See, if you approach it as a devotee, you'll be both a scholar and one with, you know, love for God. If you approach it just as a scholar, then you may just have scholarship without the love. And of course, if you have scholarship of these shastras, your scholarship, you'll not really be able to enter it. Because even though that scholarship therefore is somewhat a little bit faulty, although to many they may not be able to detect the faults in that scholarship, but the worst part is a person who only has a scholarly attitude and not devotional attitude is not really protected from Maya.
You mean
a devotee becomes more, everything they learn is to help them to become more and more fixed that I am the eternal servant of Krishna. As one time Prabhupada asked, someone asked Prabhupada in the beginning, in the preface of the Srimad Bhagavatam, it says that by, you know, after studying all the different canons of the Srimad Bhagavatam, one will be, you know, sufficiently God realized, fully God realized. Someone asked, what does that mean? Prabhupada said, it means you understand you're the eternal servant of Krishna. That's it. You know, when you, a person who is fully, they're just, you know, fixed. Oh, I am the, I'm not this body. I am the, you know, 100% the servant of Krishna, 100% I'm not this material body. And that is a result of, you know, proper scholarship and proper devotion in approaching Srimad Bhagavatam. If one can quote all sorts of Sanskrit and analyze the Sanskrit and give very scholarly classes and what have you, and is still in the bodily conception of life, and therefore bodily conception of life means I'm the enjoyer, not Krishna, like that, you know, that is possible. That is possible, and there is a danger that can happen here. Yeah? Yeah, well, that was Sanatan Goswami's statement. That ultimately, people are calling me, because he'd studied Bhagavatam. He used to study Bhagavatam before he approached Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and many of the Shastras. But he was making the point that I'm taking the position of, you know, others. But he's taking it in a mood of humility. He's really feeling this, but this is how people should be feeling. That people call me a scholar, a pundit, but if I'm in the bodily conception of life, if I don't know who I am, I'm thinking somehow bewildered by the bodily covering, I'm just a fool. You know, so one can think one is a scholar, but actually Sanatana Goswami in effect is saying, well, really, you're a fool. So anyone who thinks that they're a scholar of the Shastras and is still in the bodily conception of life, they may appear to be a scholar to fools, but to some, to a devotee, they're actually a fool.
I guess devotee would be humble and you wouldn't think of himself as a scholar.
Oh, there are many people. There are many. It's in India. There are many scholars of the Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita.
Yes.
Scholars, and they can sit, and they're very proud of the fact that they're a scholar.
They're big scholars, yeah.
But they're completely in the bodily conception of life. So therefore, from a devotee's perspective, we see them as Sanatana Goswami, that they're actually fools.
Yeah.
But sometimes, even within ISKCON, you will find people who are very scholarly, and to the general devotee, sometimes they appear to be very scholarly in the Bhagavatam, but because of a lack of a certain level of devotion, they can still be in the bodily concept of life, and ultimately they fail to be protected from Maya, and that reveals the fact that the scholarship was not as important as the devotion.
So can you say that you can tell the advancement of a person not by whether they've read the whole Bhagavad Gita or Bhagavatam or Chaitanya, even if they're within ISKCON and they've heard properly, but whether they're actually following the instructions of the spiritual master?
Yeah, but by the way that they demonstrate that they're off the bodily platform of life and they're fixed in the mood that I am the eternal servant of Krishna. That's how we judge the scholarship of and the intelligence of a person.
But at the same time, someone who's sincerely trying to read, not for the sake of being a scholar, but for the sake of improving his or her own devotion, automatically they'll learn so many things, but the application may take some time.
No, so that's good, that's proper. That, you know, if we're learning so many things and we're with the short and immediate and long-term goal to be, you know, out of Maya, I'm not this body, the enjoyer, the material world, and in Krishna consciousness, I am the eternal servant of Krishna, he is the supreme enjoyer. If our goal is that short-term and long-term application of that, then we're actually proper scholars of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Well, some people don't read so much, you know, therefore Lord Chaitanya asks us to chant Hare Krishna, and Prabhupada would often say that the beauty of this movement is so wonderful that if you're a scholar, you want to understand that Krishna is God philosophically. Prabhupada says, take it from me, I'm telling you Krishna is God, but if you want to philosophically understand this, oh, we have 80 years. So many books, you can come and you can do that like that. Or you hear, I'm telling you, Krishna is God, like that, you can come, chant Hare Krishna, take Prasad. They both get the same result. But what he says, but for preaching purposes, if you want to preach, then having a good Shastric background is very, very effective. It's very effective, you know, for, and he says that also in the very beginning of the Srimad Bhagavatam, that you're able to defend Krishna consciousness from all sorts of opposing views, you know, and even the doubts that we may have. So, for preaching purposes, is there. Can I get you to call back in a little while? I'm just with someone right now. 10 minutes. Okay, thank you. What was that last point?
For preaching,
Prabhupada would make that distinction. So, you know, basically, if people are scholarly by nature, which not everyone is, some people, you know, like to read a little, but not a lot. And but if they chant Hare Krishna nicely, they will get the same realizations as a person who's studying very intently. How will they do that? They chant Hare Krishna and they hear from the persons who are reading Srimad Bhagavatam. They just sit and listen. And everything the person's learned over many, many years, they just get in a few minutes. without going, and they chant Hare Krishna, and because they're chanting Hare Krishna, they can understand what they're saying. So there's no lack of knowledge. If someone is very scholarly and they personally, no, let me get into the philosophy, is this Krishna God like that? They will find, yes, you cannot find holes in this philosophy, it is there like that. So, you know, they can approach. And if someone wants to preach, it is very good to have the Shastric background. It's very effective. But even if someone doesn't have the Shastric background and they've heard from someone with the Shastric, they've sat and listened to the classes, they can also preach. But someone has to have the Shastric background, you know. So the ones who like to chant Hare Krishna and just sit and listen, they're getting the Shastra. The Shastra has to be there. Otherwise, that's the, you know, one of the basis of the Krishna conscious books are the basis of the expansion of this movement, both for the devotees and for making new devotees. Books are the basis. So it has to be there. But not everyone necessarily has to read them. But the point being made here is, don't make the mistake that Kashyapa Muni makes, or even sometimes devotees or materialists, and think that by scholarship alone you can be protected from the material energy. But even if a person is not a scholar, if they have devotion, they chant Hare Krishna and try sincerely to learn to be the servant of the Supreme Lord, that person is fully protected from Maya. That's the point there. Alright, so any final questions on that? We covered that. What we didn't cover was some aspects about Lord Shiva. What I'd like you to do is read chapter 15. So we'll go over chapter 15. Keep in mind that some of the questions about Lord Shiva refer to the open book question 1. If you have questions on that, we can begin with that next week and then go into chapter 15.
Yes.
Oh. Alright. Anything else? Happy?
And it seems more like it's the purpose with which you read the Bhagavatam, that because Bhagavatam is Krishna. So if you read it with the intention that I want to know and love Krishna, then it will increase the devotion. Whereas if you approach it from a scholarship, purely scholarship point of view,
yeah. And Prabhupada guides us into that from the very beginning. You know, Prabhupada, in his purports, he puts us into that frame of mind from the very beginning. So if you actually follow the guidance of the purports, you'll naturally go that way. So therefore, someone has to be quite stubbornly motivated in a different way not to do that, to maintain a different attitude as they're going through the Bhagavad Gita. And it's possible to do that. Thank you. Hare Krishna.